Please turn now in the Bible to 1 Timothy in chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to begin on page 993. This morning we'll complete our series through 1 Timothy. We're going to especially focus on the last two verses. But to bring to mind what we've covered in recent weeks, we're going to begin reading at verse 11. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I will read from verse 11 to the end of the book. Please give your attention to the Word of God. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Now, why does he close by saying, guard the deposits entrusted to you? Had he left his money with him? No, the whole tendency of the book is to say, don't put too high a value on money. So what does he mean, guard the deposit? What he means is that something of crucial importance has happened. It has happened once for all in history, the central act of history. There were witnesses who saw it. And we are to preserve their testimony and Jesus' explanation of what it all meant. The event of Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and resurrection is of crucial importance. That's the deposit. To know what happened and to know why it happened. That is a deposit, and it cannot be changed later on because it has happened once for all and because Jesus has explained it. Christianity does not rest on imaginations or on subtle philosophical reasonings, or on individuals who have become enlightened. The Christian faith rests first on the testimony of eyewitnesses. And the striking thing for that place and time is that the first eyewitnesses were all women. That was not advantageous in first century Palestine, where women at best were less trusted as witnesses and at worst might not have their testimony received in court at all. There is no incentive to invent a story in that culture in which women first see a dead man who has become alive. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, we get a list of those who saw the risen Jesus, and on that list, it's all men. There were some advantages in touting the men who saw Jesus alive, but the Gospels preserve the testimony of the first witnesses, and they are unanimous. The first ones to see the risen Jesus were all women. Mark, in particular, names three women who were at the cross and saw him die, and then they were at the grave and saw him buried, so they knew where he was buried, and then he names them again as those who went back to the same tomb, because they'd seen it, and knew where to go. Why does he name them so closely? Well, first of all, he's footnoting. He's telling you who told him. But secondly, he's also giving you a challenge. If you don't believe me, go talk to them yourselves. That's why the other Gospels gradually name fewer. Mark is probably the earliest, and so he names the most, and then people die off. And so it's not as useful to cite them. So why the women first? Well, because they got up early. Driven by love for Jesus, driven by their women's duty in that culture to take care of dead bodies, in pursuance of their love and their job as they understood it, they went to the tomb first. And Jesus rewarded their devotion by first sending them angels and then appearing to them himself. The women got up first and went first. And the men saw him later in the day. There were two on the road to Emmaus. One is named Cleopas. Why don't we get the other guy's name? Well, either Luke is telling you who he got to interview, Cleopas, and or the other guy had died and you couldn't talk to him anyway. So he names the one from whom he got the story and from whom you could have gotten the story if you had been the first reader of the Gospel of Luke. And when Cleopas and his friend get back to Jerusalem and find the apostles, they discover that Simon Peter had already seen Jesus. And then Jesus appears to all of them except for Thomas. And what does Thomas say? He says, y'all are nuts. He says, I won't believe he's alive until I put my finger in the nail hole. And I put my hand where the soldier stabbed him in the side to make sure he was good and dead. And so when they're all together on the next Sunday, Jesus appeared and he says to Thomas, come, put your finger in my hand and see my side. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God, for which Jesus did not rebuke him. 1 Corinthians 15, again, gives a list of eyewitnesses, of the male eyewitnesses, who saw Jesus at different times. It says 500 at once, his brother James, and last of all, Paul. Now, any reader of the Gospel notes that as you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they read very similarly up to Jesus' death, and then pretty differently on the resurrection. And that can bother you. Why are the Gospels so similar until the resurrection and then are different? Well, it goes back to what each event requires, what the reader will need. First, as you're reading the Gospels, you want to know, how is it possible for the high priest to crucify the Jewish Messiah? How is it possible, to put it in a more Gentile way, how is it possible the Savior of the world was crucified as a criminal by the Romans? You need a clear, consistent answer to that. And so the apostles took care to give a clear, consistent answer to that. And you get it in the Gospels. But with the resurrection, what you want to know is, come on, what can you tell me that you saw? I don't want to hear what you heard that somebody else might have seen. I want to know what you saw. And so the apostles did not set out to give one way of telling the resurrection. Each one testified as to what he could testify to. If they had coordinated their answer, it would have sounded coordinated. If it had sounded coordinated, that would have been suspicious. You've all agreed to say this, haven't you? And so each gospel is quite different on the resurrection while agreeing on the key points. Early Sunday morning, women went to the tomb. Tomb was empty. First they saw angels, then they saw Jesus. I want you to appreciate how difficult it would have been for them to fake it. If this were a group delusion, if they were all hallucinating, then where would Jesus' body have been? His corpse would have been in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And you know what you can do if there's a question about whether somebody's dead? You dig him up and see. As the women were planning on. They were planning on going in and handling his dead body to anoint it for burial, preserve it longer. So if it had been a hallucination, his body would be in the tomb, and the highly motivated leaders would have leaned on their colleague, Joseph of Arimathea. You went to Pilate to ask for the body. You buried him. Where is it? Tell us where it is. Show us so we can pull him out and put this slander to rest, they would have said. They didn't do that. They must not have been able to.
How could they not be able to? They're in charge. Yeah, because his body wasn't in the tomb. But if you say, all right, well, the group stole his body and then lied about him, that's the other possibility. And that runs into all kinds of trouble. First, the question of motivation. Jesus is central. If he's dead, the movement's over. More importantly, why have the women see him first? That's not helpful in that culture. Thirdly, if the group was lying, why didn't they coordinate their story better? I've had a chaplain tell me, well, you can't trust the Bible because there's one angel at the tomb in one gospel and two angels in a different gospel. And I think that's ridiculous reason not to believe it. But you'll notice, it's not coordinated. But the big one is, if they were lying, why did they keep it up for the rest of their lives, testifying in spite of all opposition, in spite of being put to death, that Jesus was alive? It's a lot to ask to die decades later, having suffered persecution, while you maintain something that you know is false. Now, the resurrection is the leading point of early Christian preaching, which originated in early 30s A.D. in Jerusalem. In other words, the same place and almost the same time that Jesus had been buried. If the claim was false, it would have been falsified. And so we proclaim, and we believe that Jesus died literally, completely dead, no heartbeat, no brain waves, the whole nine yards. And then we say that 36 hours later, 3 days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, he rose again from the dead. Brain waves, heartbeat, and all the rest of it. Christianity depends on eyewitnesses. Now, some of you may know that some current psychology and police work cast some doubt on the value of eyewitness testimony. So let me just point out what that testimony says. If a bad guy comes in the back right now with a gun and starts shooting us, all right, when we start testifying about what happened, we might not agree on what color shirt the guy was wearing. Because that's the kind of detail that gets missed or misremembered. Why? Because it's not important. If a guy comes in the back, you will not need to worry about the color of his shirt. You'll need to worry about what we're going to do about it. But you know what you will remember? Which door he came in. Because that's important. That could save your life. That's what you'll focus on. And so with the eyewitness testimony, the main point gets remembered. Details get forgotten. But the main point, what happened, the central point, is remembered. Same with memory studies. If you ask somebody, how long ago did that happen? If he doesn't know, like, well, I was a senior in high school, then he won't be able to tell you. You see this with people. He'll be like, oh, yeah, it must have been like 15 years ago. The kid's sitting there, yeah, it was like 27 years ago. People have no idea how long ago something happened. But ask some older adults where they were when they heard that JFK was shot. Or ask some not quite so old adults, or older adults, where they were when they heard about 9/11. And they will tell you quite clearly where they were when they heard about some historical event that was large for them. And that's the kind of event that Jesus' resurrection was. It was memorable. It changed their lives. It was something that they told a lot, so it didn't get lost in memory. It was accurately remembered. So Christianity depends on eyewitness testimony. And Timothy says, guard the deposit entrusted to you. What they said. The truth about it. Because once it's gone. You cannot get that testimony back. Secondly, the Christian faith rests on Jesus' explanation of what the eyewitnesses had seen. I've heard of cases where the resurrection is so persuasively argued that an unbeliever says, okay, you got me. Jesus rose from the dead. But so what? Well, we better be able to answer the so what. So what? So why did he? And that's what we get in Luke 24, 44 to 47. You have Jesus says, it had to happen because the Old Testament said it would. It had to happen so that repentance and forgiveness can be proclaimed not just in Israel, but to all nations. He said first, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. That's what the Jews call the Old Testament. Jews don't call it the Old Testament. That implies the New Testament. Jews call it Tanakh, where the T is Torah, Law of Moses. The N is Nevi'im, that's the prophets. And the K is the Ketuvim, which is the writings, the biggest chunk of which are the Psalms. So when Jesus says the Law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, he's covering Torah, prophets, and the writings. He's claiming the Old Testament speaks about him. And he's saying that everything is said about him has to happen. And then it says he opened their minds to understand the scripture. It's crucial to catch that. They were believing Jews. They understood that they had the scriptures. They knew them, but they didn't understand them. They could have told you the Ten Commandments. They could have told you some true implications of the Ten Commandments. They could have told you about the Exodus and the exile. They could have told you about covenants. But they needed Jesus to open their minds and teach them for them to understand how it all points to Jesus. And we also need Jesus to open our minds. We need his teaching. It says back in the part that we skipped in Luke 24, he interpreted to them from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we get the teaching in the New Testament. Jesus taught the apostles. The apostles give us the New Testament. Sometimes people read the Old Testament and just interpret it for themselves. One reads some laws in the Torah and passing over what the New Testament says about it, says, I know how to interpret this. Another reads the creation accounts and jumping over what the New Testament says about the passage, says, I know what this will mean. You see here the importance of Jesus, our interpreter. Jesus, the great prophet, the great teacher. We need his explanation of the Old Testament, and we need his explanation of himself. Luke 24, having complained that the Old Testament says a lot about him and must be fulfilled, he sums it up. The Christ must suffer, and on the third day rise again. The eyewitness accounts confirm that. And then he explains why. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. That's why it is so important that he rose from the dead. So that we would know that we can have peace with God. So that we would know that we can be forgiven. So that we can repent and know that with God there is mercy. When we repent of our sins and turn to God, then we are forgiven. That solves our basic problems. Our problem of sin leading to our death, and all from alienation from God. Without Jesus, you are without God and therefore without hope. But with Jesus, you have God and hope of life eternal. If you repent and believe in Jesus' name, you will share in his resurrection. As he came out of his tomb, so you will come out of his tomb to everlasting life with God. Who can assert such a thing? Well, we assert such a thing because Jesus taught us to assert it. And he had standing to assert it because he had come out of his tomb. So we must guard the truth handed down to us, both the eyewitness testimony and Jesus' explanation of it. You know, I thought I started this sermon by asking you if you prefer new things or old things. And many times, the new thing is better. If I had a newer iPhone, it would have more memory. New clothes I haven't yet stained or ripped. As for music, Many times the new is better than the old. But not in this case. Because there will be no greater event until Jesus returns. There'll be no more significant event within history than Jesus' resurrection. And since we're not witnesses of it, instead of inventing new stories, we're to guard the deposit of what they said. Chrysostom says, when anything springs from our reasonings, it is not knowledge. Now, he's not thinking about math. He's thinking about Jesus. We do not reason or imagine our way to Jesus. God made things happen in history. Jesus explained them. We need to know what the news is. Gospel, by its etymology, is good news. And so Paul charged Timothy, once again, the point of the letter is to charge Timothy, guard the deposit, the entrusted guard. It's valuable things
that are entrusted to someone.
And there's nothing more valuable than the news of Jesus Christ. The church in Ephesus was not to be a debater's hall. No church is to be a place of speculation and debate, but to proclaim that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so through Timothy, all preachers are charged. Guard the deposit. I'm not to speculate in the pulpit. I'm not really to speculate out of the pulpit. And sometimes people want me to. Will there be dogs in heaven? I don't know. The Bible doesn't make it clear. If a Christian man commits suicide, I don't know. And I know you want answers, but I am not to go beyond what God makes clear. The Word of God has wide application, but some things are hidden. And so we're not to speculate, nor are we to affirm the truth, but then spend our time elsewhere. We're to both guard and focus on the deposit. And so through Timothy, all Christians are charged to keep your focus on what is central. We've seen that the resurrection is central. What else is central? What have we seen as central as we go through 1 Timothy? Well, when we began, I suggested you might memorize verse 5, chapter 1. The goal of our charge, keyword, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. All the world has the intuitive sense that we should be better people. All the world has the sense that love is a good thing. And the intuition is correct. And it's produced by the Christian deposit. Pure love, a sincere conscience, and a good faith. We saw in the middle of chapter 1 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Pharisees criticized Jesus for spending time with sinners. He said it's not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. And then he went on to criticize the Pharisees to try to bring them to understand that they also were sinners. And how does Jesus save sinners? That's in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. You see the stakes. There's nowhere else to turn. And how does he mediate? He gave himself as a ransom for all. Notice, he gave himself as a ransom for all. Others can't do it for you. Family members cannot give themselves as a ransom for your sins. Nor can angels or other deities. There's one God and one mediator. And only Jesus has died for his people and come back again. So sinners are righteous through the mediator and are gathered into God's household. And so we saw at the end of chapter 3, the central concern of this book, that we know how to behave in church. How one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Just as God gave Israel laws and said to his ancient people, this is how to live, so he gives us laws. And he says, this is how to live. And so we've seen rules about leadership and worship and money and prayer. Jesus has died and he has risen. He's been seen dead. He's been seen alive by the eyewitnesses. And he taught the shocked disciples what they had not understood. Not only that this had to happen, but why? And we're to guard their testimony. It's not a changeable thing. And so it says, therefore, avoid irreverent babble and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. What qualifies as irreverent babble? Well, the book's given some guidelines on that. Chapter 1, verse 3. A different teaching is no good. As we've seen, there's one mediator, and he's already interpreted his work. Chapter 1, verse 4, speculations, genealogies, no good. You distract from Jesus and lead to language games, not faith. Chapter 4, denying the goodness of creation, not good. Everything created by God is good and is to be received with thanks. Chapter 6, constant friction, no good. The goal is love, peace, and faith. So we hold to the old teaching, not to be antiquarians and cranks, but because of the nature of the thing. Now, perhaps some of you are antiquarians and cranks, but you can keep that to yourself. Some of you, on the other hand, want to constantly update the latest version of the iPhone. That's great, too. But it's not central to our life together. What is central to us is Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And so he ends the book by saying, "Grace be with you." How do you normally say goodbye? Do you say farewell? That's a good wish. You want the person to be well, so farewell. That's a good wish for good on the person, but only a wish. Do you say good luck? In a way, that's better. You want something bigger than yourself to help your friend. On the other hand, it's worse because you're going to blind luck and not to God. Do you say goodbye? Now, the antiquarian would say, goodbye is really God be with you, because goodbye is an old contraction of God be with ye. But that's pointless, because that's not what anybody thinks anymore when they say goodbye. They just mean farewell. Paul here writes, grace be with you. It's a shorter ending than usual, because he already gave that great doxology back in verse 15, 16. It's shorter than usual because this is urgent. He doesn't want to obscure his main point. He wants to leave Timothy and the whole church with a ringing. Guard the deposit. It's the whole point of the book. But he doesn't want to leave Timothy alone with that job. And you know, he can't do anything more really for Timothy than write this letter. And so he says, may God's grace be with you. He knows Timothy needs the help. He knows God alone can give it. And so he says, may grace be with you. May God's mercy and power be with you to do the things that I have charged you to do. May the Almighty, who alone has immortality, be gracious to you. May the only sovereign guard you and give you what you require to carry out his will. Grace be with you. So, grace be with you. The grace that we all need. Because we're all sinners. But Jesus came into the world to save sinners by giving himself a ransom for all. May that grace, which sent Jesus and raised him from the dead, be at work in you, now and always, as you guard the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his incarnation and for his anointing and his teaching. We thank you for his courage. We thank you for his obedience. We thank you for his suffering, his testimony, his death, his burial. We thank you for his resurrection. Lord, help us to guard the deposit of what the women and the men saw. Help us to guard the deposit of what Jesus pointed out in all the Old Testament concerning himself. Help us, Lord, to be part of your great army that proclaims that there is repentance and forgiveness of sins through the name of Jesus Christ, and that this is for all nations. Help us to persist in this, Lord, and help us to lay hold of it ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.